Now the Hebrew people are under the intense affliction of Egyptian bondage. They have no doubt suffered at the hands of the Egyptians for what is now about 400 years. During that 400-year period, they have experienced great suffering. God in this time brings up a man named Moses to be the deliverer for Israel. He would be the one who would bring them out of this Egyptian bondage. So God, under the direction of His leadership, sends Moses and his brother Aaron and demanded that Pharaoh let the Hebrew people go. But unfortunately, Pharaoh's heart was very hardened toward God. And he refused each and every time as Moses and Aaron approached him, he refused to let the people go. And as a result of his pride and hardness of heart, God sends judgments to Egypt in the form of what is known today as the 10 plagues. Last Sunday night, we studied and looked at in detail 9 of those 10 plagues. And I just want to remind you what those 9 plagues are. In this period of time, as Pharaoh refused to let the people go, each time God said, I'm going to send a plague. And the first plague was the plague of blood. He turned all their water supplies, even the Nile River in which they worshiped, into blood. And it lasted for 7 days. Imagine that, your water supply being turned into blood. Well, that was the first plague, and really he was just getting started at then. Afterwards, he sent the plague of frogs and the plague of lice and the plague of flies. There was a plague on all livestock. All the livestock were killed in the land of Egypt, which suffered their transportation and their food and many of their wealth. The plague of boils came upon every individual in the land, and these sores brought great irritation and demeaning of pride. The plague of hell came into the land. The Bible says the hailstorm was so strong that never in the life of Egypt since or now has there ever been a hailstorm as God brought in the land of Egypt in this day. There was the plague of locusts, which ate all the vegetation of the land. And then the 9th plague was the plague of darkness. For 3 days and 3 nights, darkness invaded the land. It was so strong that people would not even get out of their bed because they could not see the hand in front of their face. These 9 plagues were brought into the land. And with each plague, Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let the people go. And sometimes Pharaoh would buckle down. And he would say, if you tell your God to remove the frogs or remove the lice or get rid of the boils that are all over us, if your God will do that, I promise I will let the people go. So God would remove the plague. Then Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, would turn against his word and refuse over and over again to let the people go. All of these plagues were a fulfillment of God's word in Exodus chapter 7. But he said to Moses in verse 4, but Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. He told Moses at the very beginning, I just want you to know, Moses, that Pharaoh's not going to listen. He's not going to let the people go. And because of that, I'm going to send great judgments. And with every judgment I bring, he's going to refuse. He's going to say no. He's going to say, I'm not going to let the people go. But now when we get to chapter 11, 9 plagues into this thing, God comes to Moses and says, there's going to be one more plague. It would be the final plague in this series of 10 plagues carried out, and by far it would be the worst of all the plagues combined. We see the plague outlined in verse number 5 of chapter 11. When God told Moses that all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Now think about this for a moment. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt is going to die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that stood upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill. From the highest of the land of Egypt to the lowest in the land of Egypt, all the firstborn of even beasts are going to die. And God says to Moses that because of this, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. There will be a travesty that will be so great through the death of every firstborn in the land of Egypt that they will never for all of time experience sorrow like they will in this moment. All the firstborn. If you're a firstborn child, I want you to stand for just a moment. You're a firstborn child in your home. I'm standing on this. I'm the firstborn child. Now, about 3/4 of our 845 crowd were firstborn children. And I just want to say this to all of you standing. Not only would you have been a part of this, but I do want to encourage you by saying the firstborn children are the favorite children. All right? That moms and dads love the firstborn more than they love anybody. And I just want you to know that. All right, you can be seated. Now think about that. All of you that are firstborn. All of you would have been affected by this plague. And God made three promises to Moses. And all of these promises are found in verse number 1. And this came to be an encouragement, no doubt, to Moses. Number 1, he said this would be, first of all, the last plague. Moses, this is going to be the last plague. Well, look at it in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one more plague. I'm sure that was a sense of encouragement to Moses. For after all, they've been through 9 plagues already. Israel had experienced 3 of them, although they weren't touched by the other 5 at this point, or excuse me, 7 at this point. He knew that this was going to be the final one, the last one. And I'm sure it brought a sense of release that finally this thing is coming to a close. It's over. No more plagues after this. The second promise God made Moses was that Pharaoh will let you go as a result of this plague. Look at it again in verse number 1. Not only does he say this will be one more plague, but he said, and afterwards, after the plague, he will let you go. And again, it had to be an encouragement to Moses to hear this from God. That finally, this not only is this the last plague, but God is telling me that through this plague, this will all culminate to a close, that God will indeed let us go after this plague. And then he made a third promise, which I find is very interesting. He said, not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, he's going to drive you out of Egypt. He's going to force you out of this land. Look at the last part of verse number 1. He said, and when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust or drive or force you out of hence altogether. Now, I find this very interesting because the same whip that has been driving the slavery of Israel for 400 years, God says when this final plague is concluded, that same whip that has kept Israel in Egypt is going to be the same whip that's going to send you out of Egypt. And he's not just going to say, all right, get out of here. No, he's going to get angry. He's going to get upset. And with his whip, he's going to drive you out. He's going to force you out. He is not going to want you in his presence. He's not going to want to see you. He's not going to want to hear you. He's not going to want to smell you. I'm telling you, Moses, when this plague is over, it's the last one, Israel's going to leave, and Pharaoh's going to make sure he's got you out of his kingdom, out of his land. So Moses comes to Pharaoh in his final address to him, inform him about the last plague, told him everything God had said. But Pharaoh, as he had before, had no fear of God. No fear of God. Not only did he have no fear of God, but he didn't take God seriously. I mean, we've seen that for 9 plagues already. He's not feared God. He's not taking God seriously. And once again, when Moses says, hey, Pharaoh, if you let us go, this is not going to happen. But if you don't let us go, the firstborn of every household is going to die in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened as never before. And as he had done 9 times already, he does for the 10th time. He refuses to let the people go. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh's apathetical spirit and hardness of heart had caused Moses to leave his presence angry in relation to the last plague. It's very interesting. Look at verse number 8 of chapter number 11. The last part of the verse says, and he, speaking of Moses, went out from Pharaoh. He left Pharaoh in a great anger. Now, we've not seen this from Moses yet. But at this time, the last plague, the 10th plague, after discovering what it's going to be when Pharaoh refuses to let them go, Moses leaves angry. Now, why was Moses angry in this moment? I want to give you three suppositions. I think one, he could have been angry at Pharaoh because he had perpetuated Israel's slavery. They'd already been in slavery for 400 years, and he could have let them go a long time ago, but it's taken 10 plagues, and therefore their slavery has continued. Their affliction has gotten stronger. The burdens have become heavier. And I think maybe as a leader, Moses is just frustrated. He's just angry that Pharaoh could have done this a long time ago. It didn't have to come to this, and Israel is still facing this bondage. Possible that that's the reason he could have been angry. I think another supposition would be that Moses is angry at Pharaoh because he is continually rejecting God's orders, continually disobeying God, continually having no fear of God, not taking God seriously. And maybe in this last plague, maybe Moses went in there and thought, all right, I mean, if it's going to affect his firstborn child specifically, then maybe he would sacrifice the nation of Israel to save his own child's life. And when Pharaoh refused, I think Moses might have gotten a little bit angry here because he just continues, no matter what the consequence is, he just keeps on disobeying God. But I think this third reason might be more appropriate. I think really the reason here that Moses is angry at Pharaoh is because Pharaoh is fixing to allow the entire Egyptian nation to suffer this final plague because of his hardness of heart. The Bible teaches us very clearly that this is not just going to happen in the palace of Pharaoh. This death is going to come into every home. Everybody's going to be touched by the death angel. The ones who are innocent, the Egyptians who have become friends with Israel, who don't want them into slavery, who have no part in Pharaoh's shenanigans, they too as well are going to be affected. And you got to remember, Moses grew up in Egypt. He grew up in this palace. He was next in line to be the king before he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God and leave 40 years ago. And now he's going to watch the people he also loves, people he grew up with. He's going to watch them die. He's going to watch his family members suffer. He's going to see Egypt experience the worst tragedy in their entire lifetime. And quite frankly, Moses is ticked off about it. He is angry at Pharaoh that he is allowing sin to destroy his kingdom and affect everybody around him. And I just want to say Moses has every right to be angry. Because the picture here is how you and I need not to forget that we are to be angry against sin. Being angry against evil, angry against wickedness that comes in our life. But I think so often that we have no fear of God. We don't take His Word seriously when He says there are consequences for sin. And so because we don't fear God, because we don't take Him seriously, we don't get mad at sin in our life. We don't get mad at sin in our family. We don't get mad at sin in our nation. And all of a sudden, we're affected. Our kids are affected. Our spouses are affected. Our whole country is affected because we don't fear God. And we don't take sin seriously. We overlook it. No big deal. It's just our culture. Just where we live. This is just it. And I think Moses was legitimately angry because of Pharaoh's sin and what it was doing to the entire Egyptian kingdom. It's time that you and I start taking sin seriously. And it starts with taking it seriously in your own life. Understanding what God views about your sin and my sin and dealing with that. I mean, one test of a relationship with God that is pure, holy, and in right fellowship with God is when you detest sin in your own life. And Moses was angry. And so he leaves the presence of Pharaoh. And now it was time under the leadership of God to prepare Israel for this final plague. The Lord would prepare Israel for the plague by instituting what is called as the Passover. And we read this in other portions of Scripture, and we understand it as something that even the Jewish and Hebrew nation celebrate even today. But what is the Passover? And what is God instituting here? I put this as a form of definition in your notes. The Passover was a permanent celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. God knew that this was going to be the last plague. And through this last plague, that Pharaoh was going to drive them out. They would be delivered by the end of the night. And so God institutes this Passover to celebrate how the Lord brought them out of Egypt, how the Lord delivered them from this bondage. And it was a celebration, a feast that they were to celebrate year after year, looking back on God's freedom and salvation in their life. It was such a major feast that it also marked the beginning of a new calendar year. Look at verse number 2 of chapter 12. This month shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. God says this is such an important feast. This is such an important thing that I'm doing in your life. That not only are we going to begin a new feast called the Passover, but this Passover is going to change your whole year. It's going to birth out a new calendar year. The beginning of the year starts now with the Passover. And that's what God institutes. And I think it's a great symbolism. Because that's what freedom does. Freedom comes into your life, and what does it do? It makes you a new person. It's the dawning of a new day. It's the birth of a new life. And that's what God was trying to teach to Israel. Israel, this Passover is so important. You need to celebrate it year after year. As a matter of fact, we're going to start a new year, a new calendar. Why? Because I've given you new life and a new day, and the bondage is over. It's time to start fresh with me. I'm thankful that God comes into our life time and time again and gives us new mornings and new days and new lives. That though we fail Him today, we can start fresh tomorrow. And that's what God does. That's what Passover is all about. That's what freedom is all about. He has given us deliverance to take the old man and throw it away and start afresh and anew with the new day that God has given us. And we ought to rejoice in that salvation and deliverance in our lives. The Passover. Why did God call it the Passover? The etymology of the term is taken in verse 13 and verse 23. Look at what God says. We've read it already in verse 13. It says, the blood shall be to you for a token. The house is where you are. When I see the blood, I will, say those two words, pass over. I will pass over. Look at it in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will what? Say it. Pass over. He will pass over. And so this term Passover is not just some religious term that God made up. No, it comes from actually what is occurring here. God is going to pass over and deliver the life of the firstborn child when they obey His instructions about the blood. If they by faith and follow the Lord's instructions, then the death angel would pass over them. And when He passes over them, He would spare their home from death. Now, much of the Old Testament is a foreshadow of the Gospel. Sometimes we read Old Testament stories and we look at all this and what does this have to do with us in the age of grace in this New Testament era? It has much to do with us. Because most everything you see in the Old Testament, it points toward the cross. It points toward the Gospel. And the Passover is no exception. This morning, I want you to see three significant lessons that God was not only instituting for the Jewish nation, but three significant lessons that God is teaching us about our own Passover. About our own deliverance, the salvation that we experience, and the similarities are given to us on purpose by the divine inspiration of God. What He was doing in Israel by delivering them was showing us what He's doing in our life through the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice these three lessons. Number one, if there is no Lamb, there can be no Passover. If there is no Lamb, there can be no Passover. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 12. Speak, he's saying to Moses, unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Every man a lamb. Moses, I know the death angel is going to come. The firstborn of every home in Egypt is going to be taken. But here's how Israel can be delivered. Now, if they don't do this, Moses, they're not going to be delivered. So they have to follow my instruction. They have to listen to what I'm telling them. They have to, by faith, trust in my plan, or their firstborn is going to be killed as well. And we see that God's plan, the Passover, revolved around the Lamb. Everything about the Passover had to do with the Lamb. Everything about their deliverance had to do with the Lamb. It was the only way for Israel to escape the death angel. It was the only way that their home would be passed over that night. It was the only way that Israel would be freed from Egyptian bondage if they followed God's plan that revolved around the Lamb. The Lord laid down some specific instructions concerning the Passover lamb, or what some refer to as the Paschal lamb. And I want to mention seven of these briefly to you. Number one, the first rule for Israel is that there had to be a lamb for every man. We see that in verse 3. Look at it again. Speak unto you all the congregation of Israel, in the 10th day of this month shall they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers. A lamb for a house. Every house had to have a lamb. Every man had to be represented by obedience to this lamb. That was the rule. Your neighbor couldn't use the other for his name. The guy down the street, cousin, no. No, every man had to have a lamb. Every house had to be represented by a lamb. That was the first and number one rule. Everybody has to do this. Everybody has to do this. There are no exceptions. Moses, there's no exceptions. You make sure the Hebrews understand that everybody has to have a lamb. Every home has to do this if they're going to be delivered. No exceptions. The second rule was this. It had to be a certain kind of lamb. It had to be a lamb without blemish. A lamb without blemish. Look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It had to be a perfect lamb. Hey, a perfect lamb. It couldn't be a dirty lamb. It couldn't be a lamb that was born inappropriately. It couldn't be a lamb with disfigured members. No, it had to be a perfect lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. No other lamb is going to do, Moses. Everybody has to have a lamb. And you better make sure that when you choose that lamb out of the flock, that it is a lamb with no spot, a lamb with no blemish. It has to be pure. Here's the third rule. Has to be a male lamb. A male lamb of the first year. In other words, it has to be the firstborn of the flock, and it has to be the firstborn male. But look at it again in verse number 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. Moses, this is important. Can't be the secondborn. Cannot be the secondborn. If the firstborn has blemish, you go to the next flock and you find the firstborn that is without blemish. It's very particular that you follow my orders, Moses. The Hebrews need to understand that it's not only a lamb without blemish, it has to be a male lamb and it has to be the firstborn. No other lamb will do. And then he gives them another rule. The lamb has to be chosen and then hidden for 4 days. Well, that's strange. Look at it again in verse number 6. He says, and ye shall keep it up, keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month. Well, you say, Pastor, that doesn't make sense. He said, keep it for 14 days. No, you don't understand. Look back at verse number 3. He says here, in the 10th day of the month, take them a lamb. All right, so on the 10th day of the month, go choose a lamb. But you're to hide it until the 14th day. So pick out the lamb on the 10th day and then bring it out on the 14th day. So for 4 days, you're going to hide this lamb. He can't be known. He can't be seen. You're to protect it. You're to garnish it. You're to hold on to it for 4 days. And then on the 4th day, you can bring out the lamb. There's another rule. The whole nation, the whole assembly was responsible for the death of this lamb. Everybody was responsible. Look at it again in verse 6. He says, in the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, all 2 million people in Israel, they shall kill it. Everybody's responsible. Everybody has to do this together. Every home has to come out with their particular lamb. And when they kill their lamb, it all has to be done together. Everyone's responsible. There's not one person that has accepted or gotten out of this situation. Everybody is responsible for the death of this lamb. Then he gives number 6. The lamb was to be killed not in the morning, not at lunch. It's to be killed in the evening. Now look at it around verse 6 again at the end. He said that Israel shall kill it in the evening. And then over in verse 46, which is kind of the summary, the final rule, is that not a bone of the lamb was to be broken. Not a bone of the lamb was to be broken. When you kill it, you cannot break a bone of the lamb. If you break a bone of the lamb, it's not sufficient. You got to do it again. Can't break the bone. Look at verse 46. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. If you're paying attention, if you're listening to, you're really listening to me this morning, you've got it figured out already. Because what we see that God lays out here in the book of Exodus through this Passover is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. He is our Lamb by which John said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." These instructions put on the lamb in Israel in the Passover was because that lamb was going to take away sin. That lamb was going to remove death. That lamb was going to be caused God to pass over. It's the same lamb that we have in Jesus Christ. He's the only lamb that can remove the sin and pass over death in our life. Think about it. He was a lamb for every man. He's the lamb for every man. A lamb for every man. Hey, you can't have the death angel pass over you unless you have a lamb in your life. There's no other way. There's no other exception. There's no other way to do this. Every man has to have a lamb. Every house has to be identified by a lamb. He was a lamb that was chosen and hidden for 4 days. You say, "Pastor, I can't figure that one out." But what did God say about days? God says in His Word that to Him, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. Now, put the symbolism that is so clearly given to us in the book of Exodus. For four days. On the 10th day, choose the lamb. But you hide it for 4 days. On the 14th day, it's going to come to fruition. God chose Jesus Christ to be the lamb. And for 4,000 years, He was hidden until He came birth in the town of Bethlehem. 4,000 years went by from the moment God created this earth to the moment Jesus was born and lived on this life. These 4 days is symbolic of the 4,000 day or 4,000 years that would go by before the Messiah would ever appear. There's a reason why. He was a lamb. Speaking of Jesus, He was a lamb without spot. He was a lamb without spot. He was a lamb without blemish. He was a perfect lamb. He's just not another lamb. He's the perfect lamb. 3 times in the Bible, we see these phrases. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In Him there was no sin. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. He's a lamb without spot. He's a lamb without blemish. He's the only lamb that could be used for the death angel to pass over our life. He was the firstborn lamb. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the firstborn lamb. He's made available to every man who would believe. Every lamb for every man. Oh, and by the way, we're all responsible for His death. God said, "Moses, don't you dare let anybody kill this lamb." Everybody, the whole nation, every 2 million one soul in the land of Egypt that's Hebrews are to come out and you kill the lambs together. Why? It is such an important statement because there is not a person in this room, not a person in this world who is not responsible for his death. We've all sinned. And our sin has nailed him to the cross. Our sin has caused him the sacrifice. Our sin is what nailed him to the tree. And the Bible says when he was crucified, not a bone of him was broken. Wow. Not a bone of him was broken. Do you get the picture today? Has the Lamb provided a substitute for death on behalf of Israel? Jesus Christ provided a substitute for death on behalf of the entire world. He suffered our judgment. He died our death. That's what the Lamb was doing for Israel. He was dying their death. He was suffering their bondage. He was bearing their burden. And Jesus Christ did that for us. He became our replacement. He became our substitute. He poured out His blood so that we could be forgiven and free from our sin. First Peter says, who in his own self, speaking of Jesus, he bore our sins in his own body, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. Listen to me very, very carefully. If there is no lamb, if there is no lamb, there can be no Passover. In our day, if there is no lamb, there can be no salvation. If there is no lamb, there can be no forgiveness. If there is no lamb, we're still in bondage. The death angel will stop by. We will die. There's a second lesson I want you to see here. Unless the blood is applied, the Passover is not effective. Now, if there's no lamb, there's no Passover. But unless the blood of that lamb is applied, then the Passover is just not effective. Look at it in verse number 7. They shall take the blood of that lamb. They should strike it on the side post and on the upper door. And look at verse 12. He says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. I will smite all the firstborn, both man and beast, and against all gods. Verse 13. And that blood, the blood that you put on the side doors, the blood that you put over the lintel, it's going to be a token for your house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not when I see the dead lamb, but when I see the blood on your home, when I see the blood on your life, I will pass. It had to be applied. It was not sufficient that Israel just killed the appropriate lamb. Surely they could have hid it for 4 days. It could have been the firstborn. It could have been without spot. It could have been without blemish. They may not have broken a bone. They could have done everything God had said in picking out the lamb. But they had to put faith in God's full word. They had to apply the blood. They had to put the lamb with the hyssop and put the blood on the doorpost and on the mantle of that. They had to do that. If they did not do that, death would come. It was not only important. The blood was not only important. The blood was imperative. For where the blood was not applied, life in that home would not be spared. So those who believed Moses and trusted God, they picked out the lamb. They did everything God had instructed them through the leader of Moses. That night, they went in and they took the blood that was spilt, usually from the neck of that lamb. And they took the blood with a hyssop and they put it on the side post of the door. And above the mantle. And I'm sure some of them didn't fully understand. Why do we have to kill this lamb? Why is the lamb in this blood? Why do we have to do that? Well, if God says this is the way it has to be done for my child to live, then I'm not going to try to argue with them about it. I'm just going to take the blood and I'm going to apply it where it needs to be applied and let God do His work. And so they did. And at midnight, the death angel came through. And the Bible says that when the death angel saw the blood, I always wonder what that might have been like. Were they actual angels? What was it, the Spirit of God? Was it a glorified spirit? Was it a dark cloud? Could they hear it? Oh, I'm sure they could hear the cries over in Egypt, but when they were sitting in their home nervous that night. But Moses told us to take the lamb. I sure did hope there wasn't no blemish on that lamb. I sure hope that they put it on all of the sides like it was supposed to be. My nature, this OCD, this always over worried and anxious about things, I would have probably, if it was my kid that was on the line here, I would have probably opened up that door about every 2 minutes to make sure the blood was still there, you know? So while they're in there, they're anxious, they're nervous. Did they hear the death angel come by their home as they're sitting in there praying and trusting and hoping that what happened? All that we know is that he passed by. And the deal was this. When he saw the blood, life was spared. They lived. But where the blood was not applied, death came. Instantly. Look at verse 29 of chapter 12. This is somewhat hard to grasp. It came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote or killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, the next in line, under the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, even those in the prison, all the firstborn of even the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry. There was a great cry. There was mourning. There was sorrow. Wailing. Moaning like never before done. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Wow. Death is no respecter of persons. Death is no respecter of persons. And that night, it came and touched the lowest Egyptian family, as well as the family of Pharaoh himself. There's a great parallel here. Because the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed, the Bible says, unto man once to die. Death is no respecter of persons. We can't see that any more clearly in the fact that God said Israel had to do this or death was going to come to them too. Well, Pastor, my parents are saved. Death's no respecter of persons. My grandparents bring me to the church. There's no respecter of persons when it comes to death. Everybody has to apply the blood. Everyone has to follow God's instruction. Why? Because where the blood was not applied, death came instantly. But where the blood was applied, redemption, salvation came. He passed over. We cannot help but to continually see Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. It is sufficient to recognize that Christ's sacrifice was for the sin of the world. I understand that, but it's not enough. It's not enough that we just recognize that He died. It's not enough that He laid down His life. No, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl must apply the blood of Jesus Christ to their own life by faith in what He has done for them on the cross. You see, Jesus did die. But unless you apply His blood to your life by faith, you will not be passed over. Leviticus chapter 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It is the blood. It is the blood. It is the blood that maketh atonement for sin." Wasn't it enough that He died? No, it's so much more than that. The blood has to be applied to your life and to my life. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission. You cannot be saved unless the blood is applied to your life. For Peter said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold or the religious traditions of our fathers. We're redeemed by the blood. No, not just by the blood, by the precious, the powerful, the plentiful, the life-saving blood of Jesus Christ that laid down His life. The Lamb without blemish. The Lamb without spot. It's not enough that He died. God picked out the perfect Lamb. You didn't have to do that. You have to apply it to your life. You have to believe it. You have to accept it. You have to, by faith, believe that that Lamb and that only Lamb is the one who can take away the sin of my life, who will pass over me at judgment. I want to ask you a question before we go to this final lesson. At judgment, where all of us will one day stand, at judgment will the eternal death angel pass over your life because you have applied the blood? Or will you die? Or will you die in eternal damnation because the blood cannot be found? God says, and it still applies today, when I see the blood, not when I see you in church, not when I see you carrying a Bible, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I cannot begin to imagine what Pharaoh and the Egyptian people experienced that night. Because after the death angel passed through, Israel learned that God had indeed kept their promise and delivered Israel out of Egypt. He did so at the life and expense of the firstborn of Egypt. Look at verse 31 of chapter 12. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night. Speaking of Pharaoh here. "Rise up! Get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord." Just get out of here. Go. I'm done with this. We don't know what happened. We do know that Pharaoh rose up in the middle of the night. Maybe he heard the groanings of his kingdom. Imagine going to bed tonight and every firstborn in your neighborhood dies. You're going to wake up to some moaning. You're going to hear people running through the streets of your neighborhood carrying the lifeless body of their child, asking, "What in the world is going on? I've lost my son. Lost my daughter." I imagine when Pharaoh rose up that morning and walked into the bedroom of his son, and there he saw him laying lifeless. He had realized then that he had brutally messed up. Because of his hardness of heart, not only did his son die, but every firstborn in the land. And so he calls for Moses and Aaron. And with both sorrow and anger, they stand before him. And he says, "Go, I can't even stand to look at you anymore. Because of you and your God, my son is dead and this kingdom is lifeless. It is all your fault. I want you to leave. I want you to get all Israel. I want you to go. I want you to take your God with you. Take your cattle, take your jewels, take your money, and just get out of my land. And I find it very interesting at the end of verse 32 that he says, and bless me also. Bless me also. Here's the third lesson that I want you to see here. A lifetime of worship is the right response to the Lord's Passover. A lifetime of worship is the right response to the Lord's Passover. Look at verse 14 of chapter 12. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Israel had been delivered. Moses come to Israel and said, He has let us go. We are delivered. We are free. Our God has passed over. And in His anger, Pharaoh drove them out. And the Bible says in verse 37, look at verse chapter 12, verse 3, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. We'll talk more about this tonight. They got out of the land. They gathered their belongings and they left just as God promised they would. And God said, here's what I want you to do. Because I've delivered you, because I've passed over, you're to never forget this day. You're to never forget this day. You're to never forget this day. Christian, you're to never forget this day. You're to never forget the night that I passed over your life. You're to never forget the day that I spared the life of your firstborn. You never forget this. As a matter of fact, I want it to be a lifetime of worship. From generation to generation, I want you to do it forever. Forever, I want you to spend your life celebrating the Passover. Forever, I want you to spend your life in worship. Forever, I want you to give your life, your family to me and never forget how I have delivered you. A lifetime of worship. Many typically refer to this as the Jewish Passover, but that's really not adequately. Because twice in chapter 12, this is called the Lord's Passover. I'm not going to go back and read the verses. You can write them down. It's verse 11 and verse 27. Both of these of chapter 12 call the event the Lord's Passover. Why is it called the Lord's Passover? Our culture calls it the Jewish Passover. Well, there's a reason why this is called the Lord's Passover. Because Jews didn't deliver themselves. This was all about God. And this was a day to celebrate what the Lord had done for Israel. The Lord delivered them. The Lord sent the plagues. The Lord passed over. The Lord moved upon Pharaoh's heart. It was the Lord that brought them up. And it was the Lord that delivered you. And it's the Lord that delivered me. It's not of ourselves. It's nothing we have done. God has passed over our lives. It's the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. And it was to be observed every year to remember worship and worship God's deliverance. And I want to mention these several requirements that were given for the worship, for the feast. And I find them in their symbolism very, very applicable to our daily lives. Number one, the first rule that God gave, and I don't have time to read all the scriptures. You can find these in both chapter 12 and chapter 13. But the first rule was this. The lamb at Passover had to be eaten. In other words, when you celebrate the Passover every year and you go find that same routine, go find a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, firstborn lamb, all these things that he had told them to do that night, they were to replicate every year on the feast of the Passover. But when you celebrate and worship and use this as a time to remember, there's some things I want you to do that may not have happened before. The first thing I want you to do is you have to eat the entire lamb. Now that was an integral process because not a bone was to be broken. They had to take the meat wholly given in that lamb without breaking it apart. And they had to eat the lamb in its entire form. Now, why would God do that? The symbolism. He's saying to those of you who have been passed over, to those of you whom the blood has been applied to your life, because you have been delivered, because you have been free, because you have experienced salvation, it's not over. that this was not the end. I want you to remember the blood that was shed. I want you to remember the deliverance that was given. And here's how you do it. I want you to feast on the Lamb. I want you to feast on the Lamb. Listen, I want you to feast on the Lamb. The symbolism here is those of us who have been saved, those who the blood has been applied to our lives, we are to spend our life in worship to God by feasting on the Lamb, by feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life for you and for me. That's why we come to church. We feast on the Lamb. That's why we read our Bibles. We feast on the Lamb. That's why every day of our lives we meditate on His Word. We're feeding on Jesus. We're feeding on Jesus. We're feasting on the Lamb. It's not enough that He saved you, Christian. You're to spend your life feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing His Word preached, hearing His Word taught, reading your Bibles, loving God, growing in grace, just spending your life worshiping God, feasting on the Lamb. And then He said, as you eat the Lamb, you can have some bread, but here's the rule about the bread. It can't be puffed up, can't have any dough in it. As a matter of fact, it has to be unleavened bread, no yeast. I'm sure the kids complained about that. Who wants to eat unleavened bread without yeast? But there was a reason why God told them to do this. God very specifically in the Bible takes leaven and symbolizes it to mean impurity and sin. Whenever you see leaven dealt with in the Bible, He is dealing with impurities. He is dealing with hypocrisies. He's dealing with sin. And the lesson here is that because we've been passed over, not to be passed over, but because we've been passed over, because we've been delivered, feast on the Lamb. Oh, and by the way, live your life purging out the leaven, purging out the sin. Don't let hypocrisy come. Don't let leaven get in your life. Don't let sin and impurities consume you. Get it out of your life. Get it out of your home. Get it out of your church. Get the sin out of your life. The lesson is so clear here. Because when you study leaven, there are three specific things in the Bible He compares leaven to. One is false teaching. False teaching. He says, because you've been delivered, you don't allow false teaching in your life. Don't allow false teaching in your life. Don't listen to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Don't listen to the hyper-Calvinists. Don't listen to this. Don't listen. Don't you allow heretical and damnable doctrine to come into your life. It's leaven. Get it out of your life. Get it out of your life. Damnable. And then He says hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Leaven is hypocrisy. You come to church, you raise your hands, you sing, you cry, you come to the altar, but you don't do anything about it. You don't live it. You don't get the leaven out. You're still the same old sinful person as you were. You walk in, you make everybody else think you're some super spiritual giant, but you've got mess in your life. You got mess in your home. You got mess where you work. I mean, your life is just full of mess. He said, if you're going to worship Me, get the sin out of your life. Don't be a hypocrite. And then there was a third element. It's just plain old sinful living. God didn't save you to do whatever you wanted. He saved you to be separate. One of the verses so clearly, distinctively says in chapter 13 that God did this so that Egypt would know there is a difference between Israel and Egypt. God didn't save you so you'd fit in. God saved you so you would know there is a difference between those whom God has passed over and those who are still in unbelief with their sin. So when you eat the bread, do it without leaven. It's a picture of what you and I are to do today. Get sin out of your life. You don't live with sin in your life. You get it out. Does that mean I'm supposed to be perfect? No, you're looking at a very imperfect person. Every day of my life I fail. Every day of my life I fail. Some of you need to hear me say this. Every day of my life I fail. Don't you get in a rut because you think you're the only person that fails. We all fail. The principle of Scripture is that you're not going to fail. The principle of Scripture is when you fail, get back up and let God clean your life. Get the leaven out of your life. Let Him fix it. Let Him take care of you. Let me mention just a few more. The third rule here was that no work was to be done during the Passover. It was a holy convocation is what the Bible says it to be. It's a special day. It's worship. So don't work during the Passover. I think the symbolism is this. Don't you let anything come between you and your Savior. you've been passed over. The greatest thing that ever happened to your life is when God delivered you. And because God delivered you every year on Passover, you're to feast on the Lamb. Don't eat your bread with leaven in it. Hey, and make sure that nothing that goes on during Passover comes between you and your God. He is to be the most important thing in your life. The fourth rule is this. And I love this. God is working in my heart in this area. They had to participate in the feast as a family. Think about that, Mom, Dad. Had to do it as a family. Dad wasn't just a participant in Passover. Mom wasn't just a participant. The kids weren't just a participant in Passover. It was a family affair. I love seeing families sit together. Worship's a family affair. Hey, take no offense of it, but when my kids get older, they're not going to sit with the other team here. We're going to worship as a family. My wife loves it when I'm not preaching. Well, one, she can't stand to hear me preach. Secondly, I'm just kidding. Secondly, she likes me to put my arm around her during church. Now, she should be focused on the Word, not how good looking I am. But every time when we sit together, every time, same thing. I just love sitting together in church as a family. I love that. There's a lesson here. When you come to Passover and you celebrate, you do it as a family. You do it as a family. Serve God as a family. Worship as a family. Grow as a family. Get the leaven out as a family. Feast as a family. And the last thing he told them is that every time a firstborn male was born from this day forward, the firstborn had to be redeemed by a Passover lamb. That means you take that firstborn child and you make sure that that lamb is sacrificed on behalf of the firstborn that has been born into your life. Now, why? Why did God give all these details? Let me read the final verses. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. Why did God tell them to do this? Why a lifetime of worship? Why couldn't they work? Why did they have to do it as a family? Why did God tell the moms and dads to make the kids go worship? Why did He tell them to do that? Just doesn't seem right. Think of verse 14. I love this. And it shall be when thy son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? Now, why you kill that lamb? Why are we doing this as a family? Well, why do I have to go to Passover? God, Dad, what's going on here? That thou shalt say unto him, by the strength of hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt. He brought us out of the hand of bondage. Dad, why do I got to go to church? Why do you make us have family devotions? Why do we pray around the table? Why are you always talking to God? Why can't I work on Sunday? Well, why do we always go? I don't understand why you make me do this, Dad. Son, daughter, you need to understand, there was a time in my life where I'd never heard of Jesus Christ. There was a time in my life where I was messed up. Alcohol, drugs, everything in this world has to offer, I wanted it. You just need to understand, son, that one day I went to a church. Man, a preacher got up and he yelled and he hollered and he got red in the face, but he told me God loved me and God forgave me and His grace would wipe away all my sin. And if I applied the blood to my life, that God would pass over me. And that night I gave my heart to Jesus and my life has never been the same. And I want you to know the same God that I know. That's why we're doing this. And it came to pass, verse 15, that when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, he's still telling this testimony, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and beast. And I sacrificed, I worshiped the Lord, all that opened. And verse 16 says, and it would be a token upon thine hand and the frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. He said, here's why you spend a lifetime worship, because the world around you needs to know that God delivered you. Never forget that God delivered you. Never forget that God passed over. I find the symbolism all too clear. It's all too clear. As the Jews were to give themselves to the yearly ordinance of Passover as a time of worship and the Lord's deliverance in their lives, so are we as believers in this age of grace to give ourselves to a lifetime of worship. a lifetime of worship in response to God's redemption in your life. He saved you and delivered you to spend your life in worship to Him. I find it very interesting that Jesus established the Lord's Supper, not the Passover, but the Lord's Supper that we even keep as an ordinance to this day. We take of the juice and the bread that symbolizes the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a supper, the Last Supper, we call it, on the night and the eve of His death. But what some of us have never thought to think about was when Jesus instituted the Last Supper. The Last Supper happened during the Passover. The Last Supper with Jesus and His disciples occurred on Passover day. Now, why would Jesus do that? Because He wants you and I to know that He is the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. That He's the Paschal Lamb. And that though today we don't celebrate the Passover, the Jewish people still do, and it absolutely blows my mind how that they can go through the ritual of the Passover and not see Jesus Christ. But they still participated. But we don't, because Jesus has become our Passover Lamb. So we do things like the Lord's Supper to never forget the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for our redemption, for our salvation. Why? Why do we do that? Because the same promise of Israel is the same for us today. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Has the blood been applied? Do you know, friend, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your heart? Because if God don't see the blood, you will be damned for eternity. A death angel will not pass. He'll stop. And you will experience the eternal penalty of sin. But if you by faith say, God, I believe You are the Lamb of God. I believe, Jesus, You died on that cross. You became the Passover Lamb. If you trust it by grace, allow Him to come into your life, apply that blood, God will Passover. He'll redeem you. And you can live your life in worship and celebration of what God has done for you. When I see the blood, I will pass, as the song says, I will pass over you.